Well, we saw this morning from the book of Acts how 3,000 or so were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter tells them very clearly, and with many other words, he exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. And in the mornings, we look more at, simpler things in the Gospel or the book of Acts about salvation. And, what a marvelous reality that is. And many of us here this evening are testimonies to the saving grace of the living God. And very often, once we have been drawn to Christ, whether it's growing up in Christian homes and we've come to really see who Jesus is and the light goes on and we enter into the kingdom of God, or we have an assurance of that maybe for the first time, or whether we've come from completely non-Christian families and from miles away from the church and have come to hear the gospel, we often find at the beginning of the Christian life, it's almost like a honeymoon. And it feels, relatively easy and joyful to serve the Lord. Well, we can very often at the beginning of the Christian life memorize lots of very positive parts of the Bible. My God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory. And we take hold of a lot of the very, very positive parts of the Bible. And there are many wonderful, precious and positive promises for the children of God about the love of Christ and his provision and sufficiency for us and all of these things. And maybe we learn for the first time parts of Psalm 23 where the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and the like. Well, as the days turn to weeks and the weeks turn to months and the months turn to years, as it was in the day of Acts, we begin to realize that it is through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. On the day of Pentecost, they were spilling out on the street, weren't they? Filled with the Spirit of God, and they were declaring with great joy and with gladness the wonderful works of God. And then those 3,000 were added to the 120, and then with great gladness and with great joy, they were continuing on, eating together and steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and the like, as we heard this morning. But you only need turn one or two pages, and the persecution and the difficulty and the trials begin to set in. After a short while in Acts chapter 14, Paul tells us, doesn't he, that through much tribulation, he tells us that we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or Jesus preparing his disciples near the end, very near, but just before the cross, days before the cross, he said to them, didn't he, that in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world, but be prepared that that will be the reality. And as Paul writes to Timothy near the end of his life, he says, all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And well, it's not long until we begin to really read the Bible, maybe for the first time if we've not had Christian parents, or rereading it again as Christians and believers in the resurrection of Christ, and we begin to relate to the temptations and the trials of Adam or Noah or Abraham and Moses and many others. And well, this evening is really about it's just not easy to remain faithful and finish well. We have account after account after account, like Gideon. We have men like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Hezekiah, basically faithful kings, yet they marred their fidelity in some way before the end of their lives and reign over the children of Israel. Even David, who has that wonderful commendation, as God himself said, here is a man after my own heart. As you read through the life of David, he counted the army, didn't he? He was a polygamist. His sons wrought all kinds of difficulty and things, didn't they? He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed and committed adultery with her, didn't he? And, he seems to have pretty much finished well, but there's very, very few people in the Bible where we have much of a narrative of who just seem to start well, continue on well, and finish well. And that's our challenge this evening. You see, we've been going through the book of Judges, and we saw in chapters 6 and 7, we saw again and again the humility of Gideon. He seemed to be genuinely a very, very humble man. He was obedient, although he went at night time to cut down the idols that were in his father's home, he obediently did it as he was commanded to do. Again and again, he seems to have a godly weakness, as we looked at just recently. And he's looking for reassurances again and again. You remember particularly in the fleece. He seems to have a fear and a dependence upon the Lord. When it was confirmed to him and he was absolutely sure that this really was what God would have him to do with his life, he was a bold leader against the Midianites. He persevered in exhaustion, we're told at the beginning of chapter 8, and didn't give up, although himself and his men were exhausted. He was very wise and just in his dealings with the Ephraimites and the men from the two cities, as we saw. He was fearless against the two kings, as we have seen, and he was careful at many points through his life to give God the glory. Book of Judges is all about the last verse. It tells us, doesn't it, that there was no king in Israel at the time, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. We can't say that of Gideon. He starts off and he goes on for a number of years or for a space of time very, very well. The book of Hebrews records, doesn't it, out of weakness they were made strong, waxed valiant in flight. But now, this last little bit, there's cracks in the fabric. We're reminded, aren't we, this evening that the best of men are only men at best. And in times of peace and ease, the soul can often become easy. And although Gideon had taken off his physical armor and left the battlefield, he forgot that he was in a spiritual war and he had somewhat seemingly taken off his spiritual armor and left the spiritual battlefield. And there are some pretty sad consequences for so doing. He's delivered from watching out against the Midianites, but he's forgotten to watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And as we see once again, here is another man, as all men have, feet of clay. First point then this evening is disappointing leadership. He was a leader, and I couldn't really think of anything better to summarize this first little section. Really, it's disappointing leadership. We begin in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Not particularly spiritual, is it? They could have said, "Under God, you have delivered us, and so therefore God has maybe chosen you to be the king." Well, they are requesting that a dynasty would be established, and they're not crying out that the Lord had really helped them, but Gideon had been their leader and had delivered them. And so now, in gratitude to Gideon, not seemingly to the Lord really, they ask that he and his sons and grandsons would establish a dynasty and reign over them. He responds in verse 23, but Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And it sounds so very good and wonderful. And you think, hang on a minute, this guy has begun, he has continued on, he has shown so many good and godly characteristics. He is a great example of somebody who has begun serving the Lord, continued on, and finished faithfully serving the Lord. He shows great understanding of the Lord and Israel being a theocracy governed and ruled by God. "No, I will not, neither will my sons." God himself, Yahweh, the one who revealed himself to Moses, the one who's delivered us out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land, he will rule, he will be our king, his law will govern us. We saw in chapters 6 and 7 and chapters 8 that he had a very good understanding of God's revealed word thus far. In chapter 7 we see a man of incredible faith who's willing to go against a large army with only 300 men. And we see many other good, godly examples to us. But now he cries out, "I will not reign over you, I will not be king, neither will my sons. The Lord will reign over you," which sounds wonderful, but his life didn't live up to his theology. We see this again and again, don't we? Why does he call his son Abimelech in verse 31? You see, "And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech," which means, "My father is king." See, it sounds wonderful in verse 23, and we've seen a lot of really good and wonderful things in Gideon that is a great example to us that we would want to, well, have mirrored and reflected in our lives as believers as well. And the cry, no, I will not reign over you. The Lord himself will rule and reign over you. It all sounds so very wonderful, but the cracks are beginning to appear as you read on past verse 23, aren't they? He calls one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is God. And so there seemed to be a great reluctance at the beginning for Gideon to be one of the judges. But there doesn't seem to be that same reluctance to be the king, does there? Well, what does Abimelech do in chapter 9? A propaganda stunt to continue the dynasty on. And there's mass murdering of his family and his brothers, isn't there? And you kind of think, well, what kind of fatherly role did he really play in this mass murdering, power hungry man? The fact that he has a concubine and many wives and many sons, and he's a polygamist, there's another crack in the walls, isn't there? And in verse 24 we read about he got all of the gold, didn't he? And he made an ephod and he set it up, not where the ark and the high priest was, but, well, where it was more convenient to him, and he becomes a religious innovator. Why does he end up in verse 30 and 31 with many, many wives and sons, with a harem of wives and concubines? And well, we see in verse 33, so it was, as soon as Gideon had died, we're told, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Now, he knew something of the history. He was already the fourth or the fifth, wasn't he, judge? And again and again and again, the people, just as soon as the judge dies, they go back to idolatry. Surely a wise man would have put into practice some kind of program to really teach and instruct and remind Israel about the awfulness of idolatry and warn them not to go back to it. And although he cries out in verse 23, the Lord will reign over you, it won't be my sons or my grandsons or anybody else, as you read on, it really is the story of very disappointing leadership. His practice was not as good as his theology, as it is for all men. There's a real shadow, isn't there, of inconsistency, disappointment, hypocrisy, and self-deception. We too often do this, don't we? We mouth humility, but in the heart there is pride. We know the Spirit's power and wisdom, but we fail to look dependently to him for his power and his wisdom. We know the Spirit emboldening and empowering us to overcome shame, and yet we very often lack the love of the Spirit of God. We too, in ourselves, see these inconsistencies. We too face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again and again, the Bible reminds us, doesn't it, that the world is not serving, following, loving, obeying, knowing the living God. And well, it is easier for them to drag us down than it is for us to drag them up. Does not Paul remind us that bad company, it corrupts good morals? There's the world. And then there's the flesh, isn't there? Although we can be converted, although we can be indwelt with the Spirit of God, that doesn't make us pure and perfect with only inclinations towards righteousness and goodness. Again and again, the warning is to put off the old man and to put on the new, isn't it? The warning and the exhortation again and again is, if you by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And we too are warned again and again and again. This isn't here to excuse leaders' sin or to remove accountability or responsibility. It's not here to dull the reality that all those, well, who take upon themselves the position or receive the position to be teachers, doesn't James tell us they shall all incur a stricter judgment? It's not to dull all of those things, but it is here to remind us that we all have feet of clay. And we must have realistic expectations of one another. We should not be brought to despair or cynicism when somebody we admire or respect, well, doesn't live up to their confession. We're reminded, aren't we, through this passage, that we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, because when he said, "Who brings a charge against me?" nobody could. But whenever anybody else says, "Who can bring a charge against me?" there will be multiple people. If we've lived the Christian life for any length of time, who will say, "Well, I can charge you with that. I can charge you with impatience there. I can charge you with a lack of wisdom there. I can charge you with this, that, and everything else." Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, of a disappointing leader who started so well and yet didn't seem to finish so well. Second point we have is this disastrous ingenuity in verses 24 to verse 27. And this is one of the real big things that he makes a monumentous mistake, and that is listed out for us over a couple of verses. Let's remind ourselves in verse 24 onwards. "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder,' for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." It goes on to remind us about all the gold and the gathering of it all together. And then we're told in verse 27, "Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Now the ephod was, I say it reverently, a bit like a body warmer in a sense. It was a sleeveless jacket, and it had various different linens and gold and other stones that were upon it. And it had 12 stones on the chest, and then it had 12 stones on the shoulders. And it was for the high priest and the high priest alone to wear when he was ministering in the ark and in the tabernacle, to the ark and in the tabernacle. Very costly. And, well, there were pockets within it as well. Not only was there the linen and all the different colours and then the gold and the precious stones and everything, but there was a pocket within it where the high priest would have had two stones, a white and a black stone. And when the high priest really wanted to discern the Lord's will in a very, very specific and important detail, he would put his hand into the pocket and he would pull out one of the stones, and that would discern for them the Lord's will before the Spirit of God came. Well, the location of the tabernacle during the conquest and the settlement is in Shiloh and in Bethel, but here he has an ephod, this garment that really has the pocket to discern the Lord's will, not where the ark was and not where the high priest was, in Shiloh or in Bethel, but in his own city. And we see here is a man who has some serious issues, maybe, in discerning the Lord's will. I think the reason why he wanted it there was so that he could put his hand into the pocket again and again and again to find out the Lord's will for various things. He seems to be a man through chapters 6 and 7 and 8 who is always going back and back and back again and again and again and again. "Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure that you said this? Are you sure that you want me to do this?" And it becomes now a snare to him and to the whole of Israel. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we often too, we have symbols of compromise and expediency. We too have a bewitching love and a craving for the visible and the sensual. We're fallen. And so we, although being born again and coming alive spiritually makes us alive and makes us vessels and temples of the Spirit of God, we often rely upon what we can see and hear and touch and taste and know and humanly understand, don't we? And we can often be, well, just enslaved and ensnared to the visible and the sensual. And that is exactly what is happening in Gideon's day. We could make many applications, couldn't we, in today. What are we to do? As the church, we are to look to the Word of God and the Word of God alone for direction and guidance. It's sufficient for us, isn't it? Everything that we need to know, what is wrong, what is right, how to get right and how to stay right, it is all there within the book. We don't need apostles, we don't need prophets, we don't need visions, we don't need dreams, we don't need any of these things. But often, rather than going to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, we turn to the visual and the sensual for our guidance and decision making. Or we often quickly turn
to one another, don't we? I found myself doing that. We have some kind of perplexing decision to make. And for Gideon, it was just easy to have the ephod there and put his hand in a pocket rather than really seeking the Lord personally. We're like that. We can go to somebody else. What do you think I should do? What would you do in this circumstance and situation? Now, the Bible tells us that there is wisdom in the multitude of counsel. But surely in our decision making as God's children, we should first and foremost go to the Lord, believing that he will, through his word, lead and guide our lives. We're often doing all manner of things, aren't we? Like Gideon. Just small little compromises, small little expediencies that just make our Christian lives, our spiritual lives, easier. Here's another one. I'll throw out a few, although the list could be almost endless and you're going to have to think of some yourselves. But how often do we really prepare ourselves to come here on Sundays? Now, a number of us do. We spend 10 or 15 minutes just nicely and quietly before the Lord saying, I'm going to a place to worship you. I'm going to sing psalms and hymns. I'm going to get there on time. I'm going to read through some of the hymns so that I can really consciously and meaningfully sing through the hymns and everything. But often we don't. We just make a small little compromise. It's just easy, isn't it, to turn up for some when we feel like it. If we haven't got anything better going on. If it's not too cold. We make these compromises and these expediencies. Well, how many little inventions there are for us for real spiritual renewal. We go to this and we go to that. And we think that if we do this, if we go to that conference, nothing wrong with conferences. If we go to this place or that place, if we read this book or that book or the other, we are sure to grow and be revived spiritually. Well, the Lord tells us that it's at his table that we should come, isn't it? And it's there that we rededicate ourselves to him. And it's in the word, isn't it? And around the Lord's table that we go to be refreshed and renewed. But often, like Gideon, we can just do something that's visible and sensual. And that's going to get the job done. Just a little shortcut. We can often, in very subtle ways, ignore the rich and the normal means of grace. Subtle shortcuts of compromise and concession, negotiating maybe with the non-negotiable, whether it's with music, drama, disinterest in prayer meetings so that prayer meetings really can't continue on in many, many churches, youth groups that really don't have any Bible message or gospel presentation at all, and the compromises and the expediencies and the shortcuts, well, that the devil, the world and the flesh could invent. Endless. And that's what we see in Gideon. We see, well, not only disappointing leadership, but we see disastrous ingenuity as he just tries to make his life and others' life much easier through making this ephod. Third and final thing we see in our warning this evening is the tragic loss in verse 28. Although there are many positives, and you can look at verse 23 and you can say, look, we will not reign over you, neither will my sons or anybody else, but the Lord will reign over you. That is absolutely wonderful, positive, and really encouraging. You can read verse 28, and on the surface of it, that looks really encouraging as well. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The news that the country was quiet for 40 years seems to be great news, like we have in Joshua and in a number of other places up to this point. It means that there were no more enemy invasions, pillaging of crops or villages, bloody battle scenes or widows mourning anymore in the land. But tragically, this is the last time that we are told this in the book of Judges. We've had it in chapter 3 twice and in chapter 5 and now here in chapter 8 that there was quiet. And the Lord completely removed all of the enemies from the other side of the borders and they didn't know any more invasions or widows weeping or bloody battle scenes for 40 years. But the tragic loss is that this is the last time that you hear those positive and encouraging words. Now, from now on, there's going to be a progressive degeneration of a people who will not serve the God who saves them. And by persistent apostasy and idolatry, we find that the gift of God's quiet and peace and rest is withdrawn from them and never returns. The very clear warning this evening is there are things that we can do as God's people that we will never fully recover from. That's a Solomon's serious warning, isn't it? Now, I know what the statistics are for the Bible college that I went to, and I know something of the statistics for the Southern Baptists as well. They have these huge graduation ceremonies and everything, and all the young men and the young women, they say, right, we've done 3 or whatever years of studying and preparing ourselves. We're going to go out into the mission field and serve the Lord with the rest of our lives. But statistics are statistics, and within 5 years, the numbers are depleted. Within 10 years, the numbers are even more depleted. Within 15 and 20 years. And the actual amount of people who give themselves to live for the Lord for the rest of their lives and remain faithful to the ends of their lives is very, very small. Now, God is a gracious God, and God is a forgiving God, and God is a merciful God, as we see in the life of David, and we see in the life of Peter, and we see in the life of many others besides. But we can do things that we never fully recover from. Things that will come back in our consciences and our minds. Things, public sins maybe, that we do that will never leave us all the days of our lives. Certainly those who are deacons and elders and pastors, they can lose their position and their office within the church and never be restored to it. But there are things that all believers can do. Whether it's stealing, or fighting, or adultery, or something like that. That although there is forgiveness, and there is mercy, and there is grace, and nobody can lose their salvation, we rejoice in that wonderful, and that glorious, and that marvelous truth. The tragic loss that we're confronted with here this evening is that God withdrew a blessing from them that he never, ever restored in the book of Judges. Well, as we come to a close this evening, I would ask if you are unbelievers, if you've not even begun the Christian life, I would remind you that the God who created our personalities is personal. There is a living God. The God who created the eye can see. The God who created the ear can hear. The God who created the mouth can speak. The God who created the hand upholds all things. The God who created the heart and our emotions and feelings is a God of love. The God who created our wills sovereignly commands you to repent and believe in his Son. The God who created our consciences is righteous, and he will call every one of us to account and judgment. Admittedly, it is impossible to be perfect. Admittedly, it is very hard to really live faithfully and fervently for the Lord for many, many decades without marring our fidelity at all. Admittedly, it's impossible to be perfect, and it is difficult to remain faithful to the Lord for many, many decades. But the good news here this evening is that salvation is for free. It is by grace. And if you have not begun to walk with the God who sees and hears and is personal, although you've had maybe a slightly discouraging warning and exhortation that it is hard, and the best of men are only men at best, our exhortation again to you this evening is that you would begin, that you would enter through the narrow gate, and you would begin to walk along the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And for us who are believers here this evening, this warning of Gideon not finishing well, of Gideon who, well, as the proverb says, keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, it's a reminder for us to do the same thing, isn't it? That we must, as the writer of the book of Proverbs, keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. As we read from Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest we fall, for no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. And Gideon's inconsistencies are just as real temptations today as they were in the life of Gideon. We must resist the cravings for the visible and the sensual as well. And as Israel forgot the Lord who saved them again and again. Sometimes real believers, they do that. And you look at them and you know that they're Christians and you know that they love the Lord and you see the fruit of their lives. And then there are these blips. And they stop coming regularly. They start going maybe, if they move and they start going to churches that are a little bit watered down and compromised, and bit by bit you think, where is that zeal and that passion, and that love for the word and prayer and all of those things that were so obvious those years back? Now in the Lord's goodness, he brings his people back again and again. There have been many people much better than us here this evening who've gone through really difficult spiritual days. And as we come to the end of the year and the end of looking at Gideon's life, it's the encouragement to us, isn't it? We're coming to the end of the year. Well, we can thank the Lord that if he's kept us faithful throughout the year. The challenge this evening, how will you enter into 2015? Are you entering into 2015 with the words of Paul, maybe? He said, my departure is at hand, he says. But I have run the race, I've finished the course, I've completed what God has given me to do. And now is laid up for me, he says, a crown of righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every one of us here this evening remained faithful if we know the Lord all the way to the end? And with our dying breaths, we could say with Paul, I've not made all the mistakes that Asa and Gideon and the others made. By the grace of God, I've remained faithful all the way. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. And now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. How will you finish this year and enter into 2015? Well, there's our challenge as we come to the last service.